You guys can open up your Bibles to Hebrews. We'll be in chapter 3 this morning. You know, as we get ready to get into chapter 3, you know, have you guys ever had somebody close to you, somebody that you loved and cared about, somebody that you know, maybe you thought was part of the church, walk away and kind of abandon their faith? Is that ever something you guys have experienced? I know I have. It can be extremely confusing and heartbreaking. You know, my wife and I have 5 children, 3 of whom have done that, 2 of whom are still walking with the Lord, but that's a terrible percentage right there to have to face up to. And it's just, it's weird, you know, because there were times when it seemed like there was something there. They seemed like the real deal, and had a genuine faith. They were raised in the church, served in the church, you know, read the word, talked about their faith and those things, and then one day they just walked away. And I think we've all seen this. You know, the author of Hebrews seems to know this exact situation, and this is why he's devoting so much time to warning those he's writing to about this very thing. Some of them were in danger of turning back and giving up, and a lot of it had to do with the hard times they were facing as Christians, the persecution that they were facing at that time in Jerusalem or in Rome, wherever they were. So the author is going to turn to some familiar passages and examples that they would have known well to remind the readers of Israel's past mistakes and what it cost them, as a way to motivate them so that they would cling to Christ and see that he is the answer that they desperately need. 3 times in our section this morning, he's going to quote from Psalm 95, which says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." This cry resonates with me so much when I think about that. It's what I want to say to each of those kids of mine. It's what I want to say to so many people in the church that I've seen kind of walk away. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Soften your heart to the Lord. Come back to him, right? And maybe there are some of you today who haven't physically walked away, but you're struggling, just kind of struggling along right now. And I would just make the same plea to you. I hope that you hear his voice through the passage of Scripture that we're going to go through today, and that you hear just a merciful Father calling a child he loves back to himself, and that you would draw near to him again and trust him. Now, it's really helpful when we go through passages like this to remember that the person writing this book is speaking to a large group of people, and he doesn't know where each of those people happens to be. So this is the truth for when we preach sometimes, too. Sometimes we have in our midst what we call pre-believers. These are people that haven't yet trusted Christ. Sometimes we have believers, people that have given their lives. They've submitted to Christ and trusted him for salvation. They've been born again. And sometimes you have people that maybe would claim to be a Christian or think they're a Christian, but they've never actually bowed their knee to Jesus and confessed he's Lord. And then you've got people that just straight up aren't believers. They're just curious. And so you don't know exactly who's in your midst. So when you're addressing a large group of people, you preach the same message regardless, and you just trust God to work it out. So the reason I'm telling you that is because we just went through the book of Ephesians, which highlights a vertical reality of how we're saved, what God does, right? So it talks about how he chooses and predestines and adopts and redeems. It's all this stuff he does. And so you think, well, what do we do? What's there for us? Well, Hebrews talks about the horizontal plane, what we do, repent, believe, right? Those kinds of things, confess. And so there's going to be times in the book of Hebrews when it sounds like getting our salvation or keeping our salvation is based upon our ability to continue in the faith. And that can be scary for a guy like me because I'm not super faithful sometimes. I know that's not true because that would contradict other things that I read in the Bible and what the Bible teaches elsewhere. So here's the reality of what I know to be true, and I want to make sure we establish this. If someone continues in the faith, it's actually proof that their salvation is real. That's what we're seeing. And if someone doesn't continue in the faith, it means that they were never really in the faith. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 tells us this very plainly. So listen to this. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not all of us." So this is a reality we need to understand. I like the way Charles Spurgeon said it. He said, "It's not our hold of Christ that saves us, it's his hold on us." And I take great comfort in that. I believe with all my heart the words found in Philippians 1:6 that promises, it says this, Paul wrote, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ." Right? So God is faithful. Right? So when we see people falling away, we don't know what it means. I'll just be honest. I don't know what it means. Are they a Christian that's just kind of backsliding or falling away for a time? Were they never a Christian? I don't know what it means. But I do know that either way, they need to be reminded of these warnings that are given in Hebrews, because they're heading in a dangerous direction when they're walking away from Christ. That's the last thing you want to do. So he starts this chapter off with this exhortation to think very hard about who this Jesus is that they're thinking about walking away from. Is it worth? You got to weigh the options here really clearly. Is this a wise decision, a bad decision? What are you losing if you do this? These are the kinds of things he's going to talk about. It reminds me of when Jesus asked Peter. So there was a time when the apostles were all kind of going through it. They were hearing Jesus say some really radical things, and they were watching other people walk away. And Jesus looked at Peter and he said, "Will you walk away too?" And Peter responded and said, like, "Where are we going to go? Who are we going to go to, Lord? You alone have the words of life." And I hope that this is your belief this morning as well. So Hebrews chapter 3 starts out with these words: "Therefore, holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him." He starts out by telling us to consider Jesus. And this just doesn't mean like, hey, consider adding a little something to your diet. Or it's not consider like that. This means to really dwell on something, to fully observe it or examine it, behold it. He's telling us to fix our eyes and our minds on Jesus, take a good, hard look at him. Because when I think of the things that are causing people to fall away right now from their faith, I don't think it's from looking at Jesus. I don't think that's the problem. I think there's another problem. I think sometimes it's because they're looking at us. They're looking at people who claim to follow Jesus or do follow Jesus, but their lives contradict their claim, right? Or maybe they're looking at the church or everything that comes under the banner of the church, because when you think about what comes under the banner of the Christian church, it's a lot of crazy stuff, right? So maybe they're looking at that, and they're saying that doesn't look like anything like Jesus. They're seeing something that looks unloving or self-righteous or even hypocritical at times. Or maybe they've just believed the lie that if you come to Christ, all your problems will go away. You guys heard that one? Right? How's that working out for you? It's not true. The Bible doesn't tell that. But there's a promise that sometimes say that if you come to Jesus, all you're going to have from that point on is health and wealth and prosperity and a problem-free life. And when that doesn't happen, then they think, well, I was just sold a bill of goods. This isn't real. And so they do that. So all of these things can leave people confused and disillusioned and discouraged. And if those are the things they're focusing on, it's no wonder they're walking away. But what if they focus on Jesus? What if they fix their eyes on him? Right? And see that he's a God who loves me and gave himself for me. This is what we need to be focused on. Consider Jesus. Keep our eyes on him. When we do that, we won't easily grow weary or faint-hearted. Hebrews is going to tell us later. Now, verse 1 says that our confession must be based on Jesus, who is the apostle and high priest of our faith. Apostle means that he was sent by God. That's what apostle means. And high priest means that he's our mediator. So as an apostle, he represents God to us, and as a high priest, he represents us to God. Both of these things are very important. He's going to get into the high priest discussion later in chapter 4, so I'm not going to steal somebody else's sermon material, because that stinks when that happens. So you got to wait for that. That's a good thing coming. But right now, we're going to kind of just talk quickly about this idea of him being an apostle. Again, Jesus was sent by God. Verse 2 goes on to say that Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him. And then it says, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. So he's going to bring up this comparison between somebody they knew very well, Moses, who was also a delegate sent by God for the people. And Moses was also faithful to do the things that God asked of him. And you might wonder, well, why Moses? Why bring him up in this conversation? Well, the Jews, the Israelites, the nation of Israel, whatever you want to go with, whatever nomenclature you prefer, they had a very high esteem for Moses. They were very familiar with his story and even the tragic story of what happened after he led the people out of Egypt. So if you were to ask an Israelite who the greatest man who ever lived was, very likely they would say Moses, due to the fact that he had this unique role of prophet and leader and lawgiver for the people. Jewish tradition holds that no prophet has ever reached or will ever reach his level of spiritual closeness to God. Is that true? No. There is somebody better. Jesus is the better Moses, right? He's a better prophet. He's the better leader. He's the better lawgiver. He gave us one that he writes on our hearts, right? And so you know, he's greater than Moses. And this is the point that he's making. So look at verse 3. It says, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, so much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself." That makes sense, right? Jesus built the house, so you can't say a guy living in the house, you know, doesn't work that way. Jesus is clearly better. And then it goes on to say, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify of the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." So Moses was a faithful servant, but his job was to foreshadow someone greater. And he even spoke about this in Deuteronomy 8:15. Moses himself talked about Jesus. He said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him, or it is to him you shall listen." So he knows about this as well. So there are many similarities that you find between Jesus and Moses when you really kind of look at their lives. They were both sent by God to lead people out of slavery so that they could enter into a time of rest in the promised land, right? But the people of Moses, in the day of Moses, they fell away from God through unbelief, and then they suffered the consequences of that decision. And the author of Hebrews is seeing the people that he's writing to about to make that same mistake with Jesus. And this is why his plea goes out, because the stakes of doing this with Jesus are much higher than doing it with Moses. With Moses, you missed out on the promised land here. With Jesus, you miss out on the promised land there. Right? Different. So, verse 7, he warns them using this passage that's very familiar from Psalm 95 that I already mentioned. It says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," by the way, David wrote this, but what does the author of Hebrews say? The Holy Spirit wrote it. Just point it out while it's there. I'm not going to go into it, but see how they're the same thing? Sorry. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest." The author is connecting his readers back to the account of the nation of Israel during the time in the wilderness in hopes that they might see the parallel, right? You might recall God miraculously rescued his people from the land of Egypt where they were captives. And he did so by using incredible miracles, things like causing a very stubborn Pharaoh to release them through a devastating series of plagues, right? Things like parting the Red Sea so that the Israelites walked across on dry ground, and then when they got to the other side, they watched the sea close in on the Egyptian army and destroy them. Things like making bitter, undrinkable water sweet and giving them daily bread from heaven so that they could eat and drink. Things like not allowing their clothes or their sandals to wear out for 40 years. I mean, if you've ever had kids, you know that's an impossibility, right? You can barely go a couple months. God was with them every step of the way. He was guiding them as a pillar of cloud during the day and as a pillar of fire during the night. And time again, God provided for them. He protected them from their enemies. And in this way, his voice was heard all the time. They were hearing the voice of God loud and clear. He spoke volumes to them on a daily basis. And he promised them that he would finally deliver them to a land flowing with milk and honey, a promised land where they would experience rest from their journey. It's amazing, right? What did they do in return? They grumbled and complained. Exodus 17:7 says, "They tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Right? Is he even here? It's like, look at all the stuff we just talked about. And they're like, well, where's God in all this? We do this, right? They even longed to go back to Egypt where they were treated horribly and were slaves. I see us doing the same thing all the time, by the way. You know, we think back, you know, if only we could go back to that period of time, or if only we could go back. It's like, really? I grew up in the 70s. You guys, some of you guys grew up in the 60s. It was gnarly then too, just saying. Numbers 14 talks about this plea that they, or this desire they had to go back to Egypt. Numbers 14 verse 2 says, "All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, 'If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?'" That's terrible. And this is God's response in 14:11 of Numbers. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people despise me And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? And we hear about this today, and we think, how could they do that? What's wrong with these people? Do you do that? I do that. And I just got to point out that we have blind spots. We can easily see the stuff in other people and what they're doing and not see what we're doing sometimes. So let me help you out with that if you've got blind spots. God has done the same things for us. He has rescued us from our captivity. When we were slaves to sin and death, Jesus came and defeated our enemy so that we could be set free. And he did all this with many convincing signs and wonders, the greatest of which was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And now he dwells within us through the person of the Holy Spirit as our provider and our protector. We are his people, and he is our God. Are you tracking with the comparison so far? All right, there's another similarity that we have with the people of Moses' time, and that is this. We are also wandering in the wilderness as we await the promised land. All right, I don't know about you, but the wilderness kind of stinks. Just saying. Not a huge fan of the wilderness. It means that we don't have a home. It means that we don't really fit in and that we're unsettled. The wilderness is also filled with danger and temptation and suffering and people who aren't like us and people who don't like us. And this makes the wilderness a tricky place to exist. You might even be tempted to grumble and complain about it from time to time and wish that it was different than it was. Is this sounding familiar? It sure is to me. I'm one of the, you know, Paul said he was the chief of sinners. I might be the chief of grumblers. We get tired of waiting on what God has for us. And so we either want to head back to our old life or we try to create our own little version of the promised land here. You know what I'm saying? We take kind of the life in the here and now and say, I'm going to make this all about me. I'm going to focus on my dreams and my goals and my prosperity and my comfort. And if God gets in the way of that, I'll just kind of push him off to the side and you know, this is about me and my best life. That's what I see a lot of Christians doing in this wilderness period. But there's another way to look at the wilderness period. If we accept the fact that we're only here for a short time, especially in light of eternity, and that we're on our way to something better, and that our purpose for being here is to make God known to those around us, the wilderness ain't so bad, right? It's like, I can do this. This is all right. And once we get to the promised land, we will feel more at home than we ever have in our entire lives. We won't miss this place at all. Do you believe in God's plan? Are you trusting him? Can you remain confident till the end? This is where they went wrong. If you're not sure, hear this warning from verse 12 of chapter 3. It says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Listen to verse 19. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Don't miss that. Unbelief was the problem here. They didn't believe God. They didn't have confidence in who he was and what he was doing. And because of that, they were not allowed to enter the promised land. There were a small number who were allowed in, like Joshua and Caleb. But the key difference here is belief versus unbelief. And it's the same difference today. John 5:24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. If our confidence holds firm to the end, like it talks about here, it's evidence that Christ is in us and that we belong to him. The author continues his train of thought, and we have chapter breaks, but it doesn't mean that that's where we're supposed to stop. So the word therefore shows up in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should have seemed to fail to reach it. So he's not referring to the land of Canaan here. He's referring to the kingdom of heaven. There's still this promise of entering rest, not for them back in those days, but for us now. I love his honesty here. He's afraid that some of those that he's writing to aren't going to end up in the promised land. And it's driving him crazy, and so he's warning them. And I feel this angst as well. The promise of entering God's rest still stands. It's today. Today is the day of salvation. The door's still open. You still have the opportunity to go in. And then he goes on in the second verse to compare the Israelites in the wilderness with the people that he's writing to. And he points out that some of them heard the good news, right? Just like we have. But the good news doesn't benefit anybody unless it's received by faith. So verse 2 says, "For the good news came to us as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest." So make sure you get that. The way we get into that rest is through belief. We'll get back to that because it's an important point. That there's a lot of text here. This ends with a very familiar passage, and it's the passage in verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews 4 that talks about the Word of God being living and active. When we're talking about hearing God's voice, that's why this passage is here. We usually isolate this and use it just to talk about the Bible, which is true still, but it's really in light of God is speaking. Are they listening? And so it says, "The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." That's a ton of text, and we wrestled about how much we should take on this week, but the problem with a passage like this, as you've seen, three times it says, "Today if you hear his voice." If we split that into three 10-verse sermons, guess what you're going to hear 3 weeks in a row? The same sermon. So I just took way too much text. Guilty. And I didn't do it justice. So as good Bereans, like I know you guys are, go back home and fine-tooth comb this passage. There's so much to mine here. I have scratched the surface, and I know that. But I didn't want you to walk away with nothing today. So I wanted to make sure you're getting the big picture, and hopefully we're doing that. So three takeaways that we're going to look at from this section that I think are important. The first one is this: how do we guard against unbelief and hardness of heart? Second one is this: what is God's rest? What are we talking about here? And the third one is, how do we enter God's rest? These are kind of the important things that I think we need to address here. So, how do we guard against unbelief and hardness of heart? Chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." And that's what brings up the repeated plea that we talked about. Today, if you hear his voice, listen. Don't harden your heart. So step one is that. Listen. God is speaking all the time in all kinds of different ways, right? If you hear, listen. He's doing everything necessary to get our attention. Have you ever noticed that? It's like all of creation is screaming that God exists. How is God primarily speaking today? Through his word, right? The Bible is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It has the ability to do precision surgery on each one of us. I love that. Each one of us can read a passage of God's word, and it can do a fully different surgery on the person that's reading it. I don't know how that works, but it does. And I love that it says it's two-edged. So there's times when it's cutting things out of us that don't belong there, and then there's times when it's repairing things that need to be repaired. It does all of these things. It's amazing. And it knows us. It basically describes how we're just laid naked and bare before. It knows everything about you. It knows your thoughts. It knows the intents of your heart. It knows your motives. It knows what you need and what's best for you. All of these things. There's never a time when the Word of God is not relevant. And there's never a time when it's not accomplishing what God intends it to accomplish. Isn't that amazing? And no matter, you know, I can read it as a new Christian. I can read it today as an old Christian. I'll admit it. And it's not that the Word of God changes, but I've changed. And it's living, so it just moves right along with me through my sanctification process. You'll see stuff in here now that you never saw before and go, "Whoa, well, it was there. You know, it didn't move, you did." So I love that God's Word reveals who we really are. It doesn't pull any punches. You know, it's like James talks about the man that stands in front of the mirror. This is what God's word is. It's a mirror. So when we stand before it, it shows us exactly what we're like, the good, the bad, and the ugly, mostly the bad and the ugly for me. But it shows you that. And then you have a decision to make. Am I going to pay attention to what it just showed me, or am I going to harden my heart and walk away? And this is what we're seeing here. God wants what's best for us. Do you guys believe that? You know, we act like he gives us laws and rules and principles just to make sure you never have any fun. I'll give him a bunch of rules and just make sure they're always miserable. That's not, you know, Christians should not be walking around dour all the time and upset with this stuff. God has given us his word because there's life in this. This is why we have it. This brings us joy. It brings us protection. It's like having those little bumper things they put up in the bowling alley so you don't end up in the gutter. It does this for us. It keeps us from going off in the, you know, wherever we shouldn't go. There's peace here when we read this. There's abundant life in his word. So are you listening to his word and seeking his will? If you are, good, that's great. But step two is this. Do what it says. I wish more Christians did this. I know a lot of Christians who know God's word better than I might. But you've got to do what it says. You can't just hear it. This is where the Israelites went wrong. They heard God's voice, but they didn't believe it. If you believe something, you will go along with the plan, right? If you don't believe something, you will reject that plan and do your own thing. That's exactly what they did. But you must choose wisely in considering this, because the decision is the difference between the promised land for eternity or perishing for eternity. This is a huge thing to consider. So the next thing that can help us guard against unbelief and hardness of heart is found in verse 13 of chapter 3, where it says this: exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So exhorting somebody means to encourage them in a persuasive way. Okay, that's kind of the way I look at it. Now, we all need this from time to time. I know I do, and I appreciate the people that have done this for me throughout my life. It can be super easy to become discouraged and kind of disillusioned during our time in the wilderness, especially when you look at all the stuff that goes on around us sometimes. And to have brothers and sisters that can come up to you and remind you of truth again, kind of point you back to true north where Jesus is, or maybe rebuke you if you've kind of gone off in a bad direction, or maybe to spur you on to get back into following God again, that's a very helpful thing. By the way, exhorting somebody is the opposite of discouraging somebody. Why do I bring that up? Well, because I've seen a lot of people that are just seem like discontent. They're grumbling, they're complaining, and they're calling themselves Christians, and they probably are, because I'm the king of this, like I already said. But what does that do? Are you pointing people to the problems, or are you pointing them to the solution? Are we pointing people to look at all this stuff that's going on, or are we pointing them to Jesus, who they need to see? Think about how different it might have been for Israel if they would have exhorted one another daily instead of jumping on the negative Nelly train, right? I have the ability to be that kind of a negative person. My wife loves it. I have this, not really. I have this strange ability to zero in on the one thing that's bad or wrong. I don't know why I have it, but you know, I don't think it's something God might have put there. He could probably redeem it and use it for good. But I can walk into the house and there might be 20 things that are right. Do I see them? No, I see the one thing that's wrong, and then I happily point it out. Hey, look at that thing right there. What about, you know, I mean, why do we do this as Christians? You know, you and I are living in a wilderness of sorts right now, and it's easy to find all kinds of things to grumble and complain about. We just sang a song that we have 10,000 reasons, 10,000 reasons to praise God instead. Why are we focusing on the garbage? And why are we surprised it's here? That's the other thing. What is this world? It's broken, right? It's a broken world with broken people, and then we're like, oh, I can't believe this place. It's exactly what it's supposed to be, apart from Jesus, you know? So next time you find yourself grumbling, complaining, stop to think about all the good things God is doing. Focus on those things. Focus on the wins. That's why I love praise and prayer time. When it's praise heavy, it changes the whole atmosphere in the room. When it becomes just about like, there's another person that's sick, and another person is, and we need help. It's like, here we go. When it's praiseworthy, it's amazing, because you know this is what our God does for us. So we should be known for our optimistic disposition as Christians, and not Debbie Downers everywhere we go, because we know how the story ends. Amen? Amen. We know how it ends for us. We should have every reason to be walking around like with a zippity-doo-dah kind of an attitude, even when the sky is falling, right? And we see that. We see the sky falling. We see it too. It's there. We see stuff going on. But half of us are running around like a chicken with their head cut off going, ah, the sky is falling. We should be different than that. People should be looking at us and going, why are you not freaking out like the rest of us? Well, because I have a hope. I have a future. It's promised to me. So, by the way, this is a little toe-steppy, but when we as Christians take part in grumbling, what are we communicating to the watching world? Unbelief. Same thing the Israelites were displaying, unbelief. And who are we ultimately complaining about? Who's ultimately in control? God. So we need to realize that we're actually grumbling and complaining against our God. And he doesn't like that, and he doesn't deserve it, right? All right. So the next question we have to ask is what is God's rest? And it says this in verse 8 of chapter 4. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his. Now the Israelites were, like I said, looking forward to rest from their journey when they entered the land of Canaan. But God has always had something better in mind, a permanent rest for those who are his people. It's a rest from, this rest implies more than one thing. There's a couple things I think in mind here. It definitely implies this eternal rest that we're all looking forward to in the kingdom. But it also implies a rest that's available to us right now. How many of you guys need that? I don't think I'm the only one, right? It's a rest from having to constantly try to measure up and gain God's approval. That's the first part of the rest that I love. I no longer have to do that because Jesus has done all the work for me, right? Jesus did the heavy lifting. I believe it, and then I get, he's my ultimate rest. I can rest in his finished work, what he has done, and not strive in that way anymore. His rest also implies relief from all the stuff that causes us fear and worry right now, like we talked about. The Israelites were constantly worried. Who's going to feed us? Who's going to give us something to drink? Who's going to clothe us? They had the clothes, but who's going to protect us? All those things. And God was doing all of them. He was doing that all along, right in front of them. Oh, you need bread? Here. Here's magical bread from heaven. Who's going to feed us, right? This is what we do. So unbelief is the enemy of rest. God is faithful. He repeatedly takes care of us. And as God's people, we need to learn to rest upon his promises to us. I love that, this is the thing that baffles me. God sent Jesus to the cross to meet our greatest need, and then we act like he's not going to take care of the small stuff, right? Like, he paid the debt of my sin, but how am I going to pay my bills? It's like, he's not going to do both? Anyway. All right, lastly, God implies a future rest that becomes fully realized when we enter the promised land. And this is going to be this perfect place of peace and tranquility. It's hard to even imagine what that will be like right now. When I think about all of the turmoil and chaos that's in this world right now, all of the hate and the infighting and the ugliness, it's just like this constant noise that it just drives me crazy. And then at some point, it's going to vanish. We've got this fan in our kitchen. It's pretty loud. We have to turn it on when we cook. And so I'll turn it on sometimes, and then I'll forget about it. And so we'll be in the kitchen talking, and all of a sudden I'm going, why does my head feel like it's going to explode right now? And then I realize, oh, I forgot to turn the fan off. And now I just do this. The family laughs at me, but I'm like, hey, listen to this, listen. And you turn it off, and it's like, this is what I feel like is going to happen when we walk into the kingdom of God. Like, this beautiful sigh of wonderful relief as we exhale in the presence of God. And it won't stop. It'll just remain. We won't hear that noise anymore. All right. How do we enter the rest? This is the last part, and this is the important part. The answer is by faith. Might sound too simple, but Romans 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Jesus is the only access point into God's rest. And he has secured that rest for us at the cross. All you do is receive it by faith. Again, he's done all the heavy lifting. But what about those people we mentioned at the beginning, the people we love who have fallen away and we're not sure about? Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So how will they hear today if you hear God's voice? How will they hear unless there's somebody to proclaim it? Like, if only God had some kind of a really great PA system here on earth. Oh, he does. It's called the church, right? I see a couple of microphones over there. We've got like a subwoofer and a tweeter, and we've got equalizers. We've got all the stuff we need. We've got a great PA system. Our job is to spread the word. That's what he's asked us to do. We spread seeds, he takes care of the rest. Pretty easy. And so if there are people in your lives right now, like for me, that I'm concerned about, I would just encourage you to pray for them, faithfully pray for them, encourage them in a persuasive way, right? Exhort them. I love it when I get into these conversations. I still have conversations with my kids all the time. They'll come over to the house. Just had one with one of my sons the other day. And I don't know what God's going to do with that. I try not to be a jerk when I talk to him. That's helpful, right? Speak the truth in love. Amen. But encourage them in a persuasive way. And then just make sure that they know that if they do hear God's voice, if he's calling to them, that's mercy from a loving God who wants them to come back to him, and that his arms are open. I love that about our God. You know, he has every reason to just say, just get away from me. But his arms are open, and he's willing to receive us. So, Father, thank you so much for passages like this, these warnings that we get in Scripture that are there for our benefit. Lord, we want every one of us in this room, we want to end up in the promised land. We want our faith to hold confident until the end. And we understand that's something that we might not be able to do, but you who are faithful can. And so we put our trust in you for that. That at the end of time, when we stand there in heaven and somebody says, what are you doing here? We get to point to Jesus and say, it was all because of him. Thank you for giving us a Savior. Father, if there's anybody here in this room today that is wavering in their faith, I pray that they would hear your voice today and that they would believe and trust you. And Lord, for all of those in our mind right now who have maybe walked away or haven't trusted you yet that we love so much, would you please, by your Holy Spirit and through your holy words, seek them out and save them, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.